An attitude of worship as we continue to worship the Lord through the teaching of His Word. As we continue chronologically through the book of Acts, we just finished up the book of James last week, which I understand, to the best of my research, to be the first epistle that was written during this time. And so now we're turning back to the book of Acts about 5 years later from where we ended up, not in this series, but in the actual time, looking at Paul's second missionary journey here, about 5 years after the end of his first missionary journey. And if you can bring up that map, please, I'm going to give you a quick geography lesson as to where we are and where we're going to be going with it. So this is, isn't that cool? One that actually works. All right, this is Antioch right here. Just for reference, this is Jerusalem right down in here. So this is Antioch in here. And if you recall, it's moving away from the Jerusalem church. The activity is moving away from the Jerusalem church. The apostles, many of them are still there. Certainly Peter, James is still there. But Antioch has just exploded at this point. It has become the center, if you will, of the early church. That's where Paul is, that's where Silas is, that's where Barnabas is. And they're just continuing to do the work of the Lord. And Paul, always being on the move, if you will, has decided that they're going to take a second missionary journey. And so on the first one, they came through Cyprus and up around this way. This time they're going to go over land. And to just give you a reference from a modern day perspective, this is called Asia in the Bible. That's not the Asia that we understand to be, the Far East, Japan, Vietnam, et cetera, China, et cetera. But it's actually what's often referred to as Asia Minor. This is now Turkey, modern day Turkey. And as a matter of fact, that little spot right there is where you find Istanbul today. And that has the unique reputation of being on two continents. You know, sometimes we have neighborhoods that are over two counties. The city is over two continents. So that's where Asia ends and Europe begins. And that's important to understand because we're going to see the gospel for the first time go into Europe. So we're going to follow Paul through there, and we're going to see what he's got going on. In the meantime, what we're also going to see is probably one of the fiercest disagreements that's listed in the Bible between two men. And what we need to know is that there is opportunity for disagreement without disruption, without disunity. You know, like I said, after about five years or so after the last mission trip, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So the first thing that we see there is Paul's pastor's heart. We see his desire not only to evangelize the world but also to teach them. You know, we are to preach to the lost. We are to teach the saved. And Paul has spent his time preaching to the lost, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have been lost. But you can't continue to go back and preach the salvation message to those who have already been saved. It's good for reminder, but it's not good for growth. And so his desire is then to go back and have this time with them in order to bring them into a greater relationship with the Lord. But then it goes on to say, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. So Mark had a reputation, you know, things got tough, he got going, he left, he went back to Jerusalem and had a tough time with it. And so Paul was not willing to be as forgetful of that, of what had occurred. I don't know if he was forgiving or not. It doesn't say, but it's simply he didn't trust him in order to do the work that was that they were set out to do. And it was difficult work. You know, there was often danger, of course, as we saw. There was persecution. There was a lot of disease that occurred as they were traveling through. Paul was insisting that they not take Mark with them, or John Mark, as he's sometimes known, because he had bolted. And it says that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. That contention, the word contention there, and the fact that it's that it says it's become so sharp, means that they were yelling at each other. They were arguing with each other. Can you imagine the church seeing this, you know, as these two great men of God? Now think about this. Barnabas was the one that brought Saul at the time to the church elders to say, you really need to consider that this guy truly has been transformed by the Lord. So it's because of Barnabas that Saul, now Paul, is in the ministry at all, and that he is accepted by the brethren. Barnabas is the one that after that, Paul went off, he went back home to Tarsus, and Barnabas, realizing that there was work to be done, after about 10 years or so, went and got him and said, we really could use your help here. We really could use the work here. And so this man, Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, was a real champion of Paul's. And it is because of that champion heart, you know, the one who just desires to work in an attitude of grace, I can see why he would want to give Mark a second chance. Not only that, it was his cousin, you know. And so, you know, you're going to kind of root for your family a bit. And so his desire was to see, you know, give him a second chance. Now, there are times when that's absolutely appropriate. When, you know, we operate in an area of grace in all times, but sometimes that grace is extended in such a way where you know somebody really screwed up and you say, you know what, I need to give you a second chance here. And there are other times where I have to say, absolutely not. It's too important. You haven't shown the growth. And that's unfortunately not shown to us in Scripture as to why Paul contended this way. You know, was it because he didn't think that Mark had sufficiently grown? Was it because he was just so sour about the way he bolted at the very first part of it? We don't know. But at any rate, we see that Barnabas was willing to give grace. He was willing to extend that attitude that he, you know, that maybe he could, maybe he's learned now. And Paul was like, absolutely not. This is much too important. We cannot bring along people that are going to fail us simply when things get tough. And so it says that the contention became so sharp, and that's the important thing. They didn't agree to disagree. They didn't say, you know what, we're just not going to come to terms on this. Maybe it's better if we just split. It became so sharp. They were still yelling at each other, yeah, and another thing, you know. And as they're parting from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, who's right in this? This has been argued for 2,000 years as to who was right. Well, Paul was right for these reasons. Well, Barnabas was right for these reasons. One of the things that, you know, people say that the reason why Paul was right was because, well, we don't really hear that much of Barnabas anymore. And, well, that's because the reason why we hear so much about Paul is because he hooked up with the scribe that wrote it, you know, the book of Acts. We also see Barnabas, you know, ministering to Mark in such a way that he ultimately became the author of the Gospel of Mark, meaning that he was in the company of Peter because Peter basically dictated it, Mark scribed it. He was also, later in life, Paul would speak of Mark in glowing terms, and he became a faithful and good friend to him, and one that had stuck with him towards the very end. So we see that work going on in Mark's life. We see that Barnabas was very much a part of that, but we also see what was going on with Paul. So who is right? We don't have enough information. We flat don't have enough information, and we can discuss this all day, or we can have sharp contention over it all day, you know, but there's just not enough information. And if you disagree with me, then you need to leave now. You know, I'm glad you caught that. But it says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's talk a little bit about Silas. Silas was a man who was known by the brethren. He was loved. He was trusted. As a matter of fact, he was the one that took that was charged with taking the letter from the Jerusalem Council. And if you recall the Jerusalem Council very quickly, that was the one that where Barnabas and Paul came in and said, look, you know, we're preaching salvation by grace and that Christ is sufficient alone. And these guys are coming in behind us and saying that you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the law, et cetera, et cetera. And so we're putting it before you. And the Jerusalem Council, of course, gave strong instruction as to what should occur and certainly said that it is not necessary to follow the law. However, we would ask you to do these things in order not to stumble, you know, one another. Well, that letter that they wrote, they gave to Silas instead of, you know, giving it to Paul, because obviously there would be some, you know, some argument that it would be it would have been corrupted by Paul delivering it. So they gave it to Silas, for Silas to deliver to Antioch. And he stuck around during that time, and he was well known, he was well loved, he was a man of God and a man of the Spirit. So Paul said, would you like to come with me on this mission trip? And off they went. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so that's what we're talking about here, up through Syria and into Cilicia from Antioch, right there. And they're continuing to come back through and strengthen them with the Word of God, to continue to encourage them in the doctrine of the apostles. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Now, if you recall, up at Derbe and Lystra right here, up in that area, the last time he was there, they walked in and having healed somebody was immediately exalted as Zeus and Hermes. And so they were trying to worship him and sacrifice idols to them. And they said, no, this can't happen. This can't happen. And finally, they turned against them, stoned Paul, threw him out, being thought to be dead at that point. And so Paul just got back up, went back into the city. Now, we get a little anxious whenever we go have a bad piece of fish at a restaurant. We say, oh no, we're never going back there again. Can you imagine if somebody were to stone you and throw you out? The probability is, that wasn't a real friendly place. But that's exactly where they went. Paul had such a heart for the people that he was willing that anything be done to him. It just didn't matter. He had such a heart for a people that he was willing to risk those kind of things. It's a heart that we all should have. In Acts 20:24, he will ultimately say, none of these things matter to me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, but to run my race with joy. That was his heart, that it did not matter what was going to happen to him. The only thing that mattered were the people that God had charged him to preach to and to teach. And so he went right back in to Derbe and Lystra. And he meets up with this guy named Timothy that's going to start a relationship for the rest of their life. Timothy was a young man, and you see throughout all of his epistles, Paul has a real desire to raise up young men, to raise up those who are going to continue into the next generation the gospel of Christ. And so he pours his heart and his life into these young men. And he finds this man named Timothy, this young man named Timothy. And it says it was he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He had a great reputation. Paul wanted him to have him go on with him. And it says in this next part, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just go through that with the Jerusalem Council that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved? So what's Paul now doing 5 years later after having won that battle, taking Timothy and circumcising him? Well, first of all, we have to look at his lineage. The determination of your lineage was based upon your mother, not your father, for obvious reasons. It's a lot easier to confirm who your mom is than your dad is. And so they determined your Jewish lineage by who your mother is, not your father. Because he was Greek, and because the Greeks had such a deification of the human body, the idea of circumcision was just absolutely abhorrent to them. And because of that, there's no way that Timothy would have been circumcised during this time. But yet this woman, his mother, being a Jew, finally came to understand her need for the Messiah. Probably, you know, most likely, during that time when Paul came through the first time. And so now she's got this young man, her son, that also believes in Christ. But Paul knows that he's going to be going from place to place. He's going to be going into the synagogues. He has no problem reaching out to the Gentiles, but he knows that the way that he does things is he goes into the synagogues and he teaches the Word of God. He teaches that the Messiah has come and that salvation is through Jesus Christ, and he's in the synagogues. And so what's going to happen then is they're going to look at this young man and they're going to figure out, as a Jew, you know, if he's not been circumcised, I've got a problem. So the difficulty here is, you know, I need to overcome your objection as best I can. And sometimes that's going to require compromise, not of your beliefs, but that's going to require, you know, taking down those obstacles that are really not important. Let me give you an example. I think it was probably the first year, I believe it was the first year that I was in Honduras, and I was asked to teach to the pastors there. It was the second year, because Danny was with me. I was asked to teach, you know, two very non-controversial subjects, the Holy Spirit and worship. And during one of the breaks, I still think this was a setup. One of the pastors said, "What about baptism? So we talk about baptism. Is it necessary for salvation?" I said, "No." And so we had a little bit of scripture duel, you know, back and forth. And this went on for about 10 minutes. And I knew that this was going to go absolutely nowhere. They were not going to convince me. I was not going to convince them. And but we still needed to get to the topics at hand. And so finally I said, "Look, my love for you is greater than our disagreement. And I can tell you two things for sure. I'm saved and I'm baptized. Is that sufficient?" And somebody said, "Yeah, good word." And he slammed on the table and said, "Okay, let's move on." I did not give up on my understanding that salvation, that baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's important. If you're saved, you need to be baptized. You absolutely should be baptized as a part of that. The Lord commands us to do that. One of only two things that he tells us to remember, and that's baptism and communion. But that's not something that I'm going to keep from fellowship with somebody on. And that's kind of what's happening here, is Paul recognizes that there is a stumbling block here. There's an opportunity for Timothy to be rejected for a reason that just really is not necessary. It's the same reason why, you know, the whole issue regarding meat and regarding you know, those kind of things. It's, you know, if you're going to cause somebody to stumble, then why do it? You know, why, if your heart is for somebody to know God, why would you put something in their way as they're looking at you, as opposed to looking at the Lord whom you're trying to direct them to? So, you know, if there's something that you think in your life that's going to cause somebody to stumble, you need to get rid of it. You absolutely need to get rid of it. We all have liberties. And I would not seek to take away anybody's liberty. But those liberties can be abused. Those liberties can be taken in such a way that that they cause somebody else not to come to Christ simply because of our attitude or our actions. So he took him and circumcised him. It says, "And they went through the cities. They delivered to them the decrees to keep, which are determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem." Again, that Jerusalem council that we just talked about. So And again, they're teaching the church now at this point that this is important for them to understand. They're, you know, you need to fend off the Judaizers, you need to fend off the legalists, the ones that tells you that you need both Jesus and these other things. And he's continuing to strengthen the churches in these. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. So, you know, this is a period before widespread persecution. And so people are coming, they're seeing the light, they're seeing their understanding, they're coming from the Jewish background that where, you know, they have been seeking Messiah all this time. They're coming from a Gentile background who just never understood, couldn't quite grasp this pantheon of gods that the Greeks and the Romans had. They knew there's some emptiness there, and they, you know, and these gods were vicious, you know, in their mythology, and yet they see, they're hearing about this Jesus, this incredible God of grace, this God who died for our sins. And so they're coming in and they're just flooding the church at this point. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So, again, here they are in this area, and they want to come into Asia. Specifically, they want to come into an area, they want to come into Ephesus right there, which was a huge Roman city, very much in line with what Paul would do, because his thought was, I'm not going to go into the rural areas and hope that the gospel travels into the more urban areas. He goes into the urban areas knowing that it's going to spread a lot more greatly because of the interchange within those cities, and the fact that the trade that would occur within those cities. And Ephesus was extremely important during that day. It was very much a Roman city. So this is where he wants to hit. And it says, they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. Bithynia is up, right up in there. So, okay, we're going to go east. We're going to go west. Nope. Okay, well, let's go north. Nope. The Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas is right there. That's the furthest, westmost point of Asia or Asia Minor. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. You'd think probably that Paul, before he even left Antioch, being the kind of guy he is, he said, this is what we're going to do. We're going, and this is the way that we're going to take that path. And he's got it all laid out. You would think, being a man after God, a man that has been preaching his word, that he would, he would be very sure of his course. And why would God say no? You know, why, when we set out to do something that we think, you know, would be pleasing to God, and we hear sometimes clearly no? You know, does that make sense that God would tell us no when we're trying to go about his will and we're doing it with an earnest heart? Well, that's exactly what's happening here. He said, I don't want you to go to Ephesus. I don't want you to go into Asia anymore. I don't want you to go north into Bithynia. I want you to go to Troas. Now, why is that? I think that the text suggests some things as to why these things occurred. Some of it, I think, is going to be a little bit of inspired speculation, but it is only that, inspired speculation, so you can take it or leave it. So, but I just want to kind of give you a little bit of why I think that that God did what he did. And, you know, when we all get to heaven and I realize that I'm wrong, I'll be the first to admit it. It says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. There's our first clue. Remember who the writer of the book of Acts is? It's Luke, right? And up to that verse, every pronoun that was used was they, them. And then all of a sudden it's we and us. So Luke is now a part of this missionary team. And he says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that's Macedonia right there. You see Philippi right up there in the corner. That is the first entry of the gospel into Europe. But we also see that Luke is now a part of the party. Luke is a physician. We know that Paul was sick through most of his life. We know that, you know, you get stoned to death, it leaves marks. You know, you go to different through different areas, you're going to pick up diseases. There's a very good possibility he picked up some type of malaria when he was on his first missionary journey. There's a lot of things that are going on. Later on, he talks about how his eyes just seeped. So he was a man who needed a doctor. Doctors then, unlike today, were actually employees of households. And so it's a very good possibility. And again, this is just what we kind of can put together, but it's not absolutely scriptural, so you're welcome to take it or leave it. But just to kind of give you a little bit of a picture, Luke, by speculation, was the physician to the gentleman that he wrote to, wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke to, Theophilus. Because he would have been a slave, certainly at a minimum, an employee of this person. And the probability is that the Lord moved Paul to Troas specifically to meet up with Luke, who would then become his doctor, would then become his scribe, would then become the author. And Luke was also an incredible historian. And so he made sure that he got his facts straight. Listening to Paul, you know, he interviewed the apostles. He got these, you know, he interviewed others so he could get the facts straight when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he was an eyewitness to so many of the things from this point on of the book of Acts. And prior to this, of course, he had Paul's incredible memory and his understanding of what had occurred. So I believe that that's why the Lord said, I want you to go to Troas, because I've got someone else I want you to hook up with there. There's a guy by the name of Luke. And so Luke then continues on with them into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So therefore, sailing straight from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Again, extremely important. That's, you know, that's the first entry into Europe. And we were staying there in that city for many days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. In order for there to be a synagogue in any area, there has to be at least 10 men to form a synagogue. So what this tells us is that this was such a Roman city that there were not even 10 Jews that could come together to form a synagogue. And that was the first place that Paul is going to head. He's going to head to the synagogue. He's going to teach the Jews there about the salvation that God has given them. And since there's not there, the next place he's going to go, because according to tradition, if you could not meet in a synagogue, either because there was not 10 men or because there was no synagogue available, there was no building available, then you were to go to the river. And that was very important to them. I mean, a river is a giver of life. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know, water is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a, what they would do is they would go to the riverside. So Paul said, well, I don't see a synagogue. Let's head to the riverside. And so that's why they went there. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city of the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So these women were the ones in Philippi that Paul spoke to. And again, this is kind of odd, because normally, you know, in the Jewish mindset, this wouldn't even be worthwhile to even talk to the women. You need to go find the men. But Paul's heart, and he knew the gospel. He knew what the gospel brought. He knew the freedom that the gospel brought. And so he spoke to these women about Jesus. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. So the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So what we see here, we're going to hear about the Philippian church quite a lot. You know, as a matter of fact, when we get to it, we're going to be going through the epistle of the Philippians. It was a church that Paul loved. The entire book of Philippians is about joy. And Paul had a great affection, and it started so small. It started with a few women by the riverside. It started with a woman who was obviously a very good salesperson, because she ultimately convinced them to come to have dinner with her. But she was a seller of purple, it says, and that's important because anytime that you see purple mentioned in ancient times, that was intended, I mean, that was the Rolex watch of the day. You know, that was the diamond necklace of the day. That said that this was a person of incredible wealth and probably incredible power. And obviously, the more purple, the more power, the more wealth. Because to get that dye was what it required. There was a small shelled animal, I don't know, about the size of between your first two knuckles of your finger. And they would have to crush that. They would have to take the creature out of there and bleed it. And that was what produced the purple. Now, can you imagine how many of those little things they would have to do in order just to dye a single garment? So it was an incredibly highly sought after and very rare commodity. And so if you were selling it, there was quite a bit of wealth involved in those things. So obviously Lydia was incredibly wealthy, and she was from the city of Thyatira, but she worshiped God. Remember what James said, you know, it's extremely difficult for a wealthy person to come to salvation. Well, difficult, but not impossible. And Lydia was one of the first converts in Philippi. And it says, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So there's something in sales called the presumptive close. And it's basically, you know, you don't, you know, whenever you put something in front of somebody, you don't say, "Well, would you like one of these?" The question is, how many of these would you like? You know, do you want to choose one of these? It's which one of those have you chosen? So Lydia basically says, if you have judged me, be faithful to the Lord. So by extension, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She's saying, if you don't come to my house and stay, basically you're saying you've judged me not to be faithful to the Lord. So Paul says here, or Luke says here, so she persuaded us. And that is, we're going to stop. So how do we take this home? There's really two key lessons here that I think that we can pull out of this. Number one is that, again, there can be disagreement without disunity. And we will have disagreement. We will always, there's always going to be an opportunity for disagreement because of approach, you know, because of personality. There's always going to be an opportunity for us as Christians to disagree. You know, we see things differently. There's a reason why we were made man and woman, you know, is because men see things one way, women see things a different way. And so that's why when God, you know, looked at Adam and said, "That's not good." And so he made woman. It's because it's a very different way of looking at things. You know, we know, that men have a tendency to see things in a very straightforward way. Women have a tendency to see things in kind of a 360. You know, so sometimes they pick up stuff that just really don't matter. But other times men see things or don't see things that really do matter. You know, And we all know that, you know, in the womb, the men, there's a chromosome wash over the brain during in the period of the womb, where the two halves of the brain actually separate. So we are born brain damaged. I accept that. As a matter of fact, I embrace that. So I see things that my bride doesn't necessarily see because she's out here. And she sees things that I absolutely need to see, and I don't because I'm right here. And so I praise the Lord that he put us together. But at the same time, when we get to Corinthians, Paul is going to be talking a whole lot about, and he certainly from here, we're going to see that he's talking about it from example. We all are born with different gifts. We're all born with different tendencies. We're all born with different filters based upon our life experience, based upon the way that we process things through. Paul was pragmatic, pushing, you know, making sure that he got to the goal. Barnabas was much more inclined to make sure that you were able to come along with. Paul was, you know, basically, as I go through here, if you can't keep up, you can't keep up. Barnabas was more, I really want them to have the opportunity to keep up. Are either one of those wrong? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, both of them are needed. I need hard chargers in my life to shake off some of the cobwebs. At the same time, sometimes those kind of people can be run roughshod over others. And there's a need to check for injury, you know, and to check to make sure that they can still come along and that they're not left by the wayside. So both of those kind of people are needed in the church. But if they're both following the Holy Spirit, they're going to come to an understanding. You know, then they're going to come to a reasonable conclusion, because there is absolutely no need for disunity, even though there may be disagreement. The second thing that we have to understand is that as we desire to walk in the Lord, is that we have to recognize that sometimes God will put a stop to something, even if it's a good thing. He may want us to go in a completely different direction for purposes that at the time may be completely beyond us. But we need that. That's where faith comes in. And I recognize Paul's faith here. You know, that he said, you know, because what could he have done and what is our tendency to do? We're going to hold on to it because we're the ones that thought of it. In spite of what the Lord is, how the Lord is trying to navigate us, and it could be through, you know, for instance, through a vision where, you know, the man from Macedonia says you need to come here. It could just be through circumstances. It may be that Paul was sick and was in search of a doctor when he went up to Troas and met with Luke. So it could be, again, it could be vision, it could be through normal study, it could be through circumstances that God is going to call us and to do something entirely different. You know, just like he called Philip to come away from the church in Jerusalem, which was just jamming. I mean, the place was going crazy, just to talk to one Ethiopian in the middle of the desert. We have to be completely open to what God calls us to do. And as we were talking about Thursday night, just a great study by a guy by the name of Ken Graves. If you never listened to him, I mean, the dude's a Viking. I mean, he sounds like he speaks from his toes, you know. And he was talking at the pastor's conference, and he says, "Brothers," you know, I'm not going to try and do that. I'll hurt my voice. But he said, we need to get rid of the some of the language in the church, and everybody can see everybody's on the seat of their chairs, and because we're all thinking, yeah, that's right, we don't like those preachers that cuss in the pulpit. And he said, there's a four-letter word, it begins with F, that we just need to get out of the church. And he said, feel, we don't need to feel, we need to know, you know. And I heard that and I went, I feel that's right. We have this tendency to feel like God is telling us to do something. Nowhere in here did I hear Paul say, we felt. We need to know. Because the heart is desperately wicked. And whenever we feel something, it really is based more on our desires, upon our passions, or upon our hurts. And so we have a tendency to shy away from those things that we know are going to hurt us. And so whenever it's not like I'm going to excommunicate you if you come up and you say, I feel. But I'm encouraging you to think about that. When it comes to the Lord, let's know. I have a sense that this is what God is calling me to do, waiting for confirmation. I believe that God has called me to this. But if you tell me you feel, I think I'm going to challenge you on it. I really think I'm going to challenge you on it. Not in sharp contention, of course. But we need to know these things. And we need to know that there is absolutely no ministry that we have our hands on that should have our fingerprints on it. Because there is nothing that is promised to us. There is no ministry that is promised to us. It is all by the grace of God and by His calling. And so I would encourage you in these two things. Let's pray.